No, we are going to finish up the book of Haggai tonight. And the theme is the rebuilding of the second temple. And so you can find your way there tonight. Lord willing, we will finish it tonight. And next week, Lord willing, we'll begin the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, probably the most, definitive, clear, exhaustive picture of the end times in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel obviously gives us a bunch of information about the end times. But Zechariah is going to be like a treasure trove of what the future will be. And so we look forward to getting into Zechariah. But we got to finish off Haggai tonight. And again, it is a book of just two chapters, and it truly is just centered on the rebuilding of God's temple. Now, I want to read the last portion of the book. We're going to look at verses 10 to 23 tonight, which finish off Haggai 2. And I just want to read this to us to kind of get our minds back in the text and kind of get us started tonight. So look at verse 10 of Haggai 2. We'll read it, do a little bit of review, and then just kind of let the end of this chapter unfold. Verse 10, Haggai chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, milled you in hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, we've learned again from the book of Haggai, right? Haggai was a prophet chosen by God and sent to Israel in 520 BC. In 520 BC, Israel was a shadow of its former self. They had been split as a nation in 931. The nation, the kingdom in the north had been carried off in 722, the southern kingdom in 586. And so for 70 years, the southern kingdom, which was made up of two tribes, had been off in captivity in Babylon. But they came back to the land by God's sovereign hand. The Babylonians fell, the Persians resumed power, and Cyrus allowed Israel to go back in stages. They didn't all go back at once, but they did begin to filter back into the land around 538 BC. And we've learned that when they came back into the land in 538 BC, it was not the same land they left. There were different people living in the land, different people living in Jerusalem. And so Israel began to kind of resume their lives in their land. And after 2 years, they said, we need to rebuild God's temple. And so in 536, they began rebuilding God's temple in Jerusalem. But as soon as they began rebuilding, opposition showed up. There were half Jewish people there, Samaritans who showed up. There were other people that were really opposed to Israel rebuilding the temple. And so Israel, when they began to feel a little bit of opposition, they just stopped. They really ceased all work on the temple in 536 BC. And for 16 years, the temple foundation had really just kind of lain there. I talked about, you know, maybe it's grown up with weeds at this point. Probably likely. But for whatever reason, for 16 years, the exiles back in the land did nothing to the temple. And so God calls a man named Haggai, who we know very little about. Don't know much about Haggai at all. But Haggai had one purpose: tell Israel to get back to work. Get back to work on this second temple. And we've gone through the temples. The first was the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build. It was a mobile tabernacle. Then David desired to build God a temple, but David's hands had shed too much blood. And so Solomon's the one who dedicated the first temple, Solomon's temple. That temple was destroyed by Babylonians. And so this is really the second temple kind of era. And that second temple would exist for a number of centuries. Herod would come in right before Christ is born. Herod would renovate that second temple. And the temple that Jesus would actually go into was kind of Herod's temple, which was on this same foundation that we see constructed in the book of Haggai, but much grander, much larger. And so when we think about Haggai, really his job was just to get people motivated, get them back to work. And he was effective. He was very effective. Israel would get back to work within 3 weeks of him starting his preaching. They would get back to work. And we've kind of followed his messages. He's really going to preach to them 5 times. And we'll see the last 2 messages tonight. And they occur on the same day. And so it's kind of, we need to kind of see what Haggai has to say in these 2 messages. Now, just to remind you, it's hard for us to relate to the temple. Right? As we think about the temple, the Jewish temple, we find a struggle to relate to really the importance of the temple. But as I've told you, and as we've seen in Scripture, the temple was a place to go and offer sacrifices. Clearly a place where Israel could go and fellowship, mainly worship through the offering of sacrifices. But mainly the temple was a representation of God's presence with His people. God's presence had entered the temple, Solomon's temple, but it also had departed Solomon's temple. But it was a presence. It was a visible reminder of God's presence with His people. And that's what made Yahweh unique. The God of Israel was unique in that He wanted to dwell with His people. And again, as New Testament believers, as members of the New Covenant, there's no verse in the New Testament that tells us as believers in this era to build a temple. There's no instruction in the New Testament that says, okay, we're in the New Covenant, go and build God a temple. No, what does the New Testament say? Believers are the sanctuary, really the inner part of the temple. Right? The Holy Spirit takes up residence in believers. Now, a lot of people look at church buildings. Church buildings do exist. They did come along. At first, the church gathered in homes. Then buildings became a place for the church to gather. But church buildings of the New Testament are not equivalent to the temple of the Old. They're just different. They're really simply just a place for the church to gather. Now, in church buildings, we do serve. We do worship. Right? We do offer praise to our God, a sacrifice of praise to our God, but the church building is not the New Testament version of the temple, just completely different. And so I think we struggle to understand really the urgency, right? When we come to the book of Haggai and we hear God tell Haggai, tell the people to start working, we don't understand the urgency that they need to have. Now, I think we have kind of an example of that. We all lived through COVID, right? And during the COVID era, governments were telling churches not to open. And some churches complied for a little while, some complied longer. In fact, it seemed with some churches, there never was a sense of urgency to reopen, right? Some churches stayed closed for a really long time. And I think that helps us understand the sense of urgency that Israel should have had to get the temple done. They should have had a sense of urgency. In a sense, it took them 2 years to get started when they got back in the land, but then they let the whole temple foundation just sit idle for 16 years. And so God is patient, right? But while they ignored the rebuilding of the temple, there were consequences for that. Haggai's talked about them. We'll see them again mentioned tonight. One of the consequences for not rebuilding the temple is harvest time was greatly diminished. We'll see that. We just read about that, and we'll see it again tonight. And so even though God was patient with Israel, there were consequences for really their desire to ignore rebuilding the temple and not having a sense of urgency. But Haggai shows up, and his message is pretty simple. Israel, you need to reorient your lives around your God. You're living in nice paneled houses, some of you, right? You've established your lives back in the land, but you need to remember, you need to orient your life around God, and that really begins by rebuilding the temple. Fear God, don't fear the opposition of the local government or the local people. Fear God and rebuild His temple. And we've seen that message. We've talked about that message for the past three weeks. Now, let me just give you a couple principles we're learning from the book of Haggai. Number one principle we've already seen is that present trials in your life can, that's the operative word, can, in quotation marks, present trials in your life can be a result of disobedience. I mean, Israel had some trouble in their life. They had a harvest time that wasn't as it should be. There were things in their life when they were back in the land that weren't filled with blessings. And some of that was really their reluctance to rebuild the temple. Second, we learned that God blesses repentance. When people repent, when they have a repentance that leads to obedience, God blesses repentance. In fact, what did God tell Israel when they decided to get back to work on the temple? He's told Haggai, tell the people, I will be with you. I will bless you. We'll see that again tonight as well. And then last week, we learned really a third principle from this book. And really, it's this. Even though the temple that God was going to instruct Israel to build in the book of Haggai wasn't as grand as Solomon's temple, they still needed to obey. They still needed to understand that even though this temple isn't as grand as what maybe they had seen or some of the older generation had seen with their own eyes, the need to obey is important. And in God's eyes, right, these temples are only a shadow of a much greater temple that will come one day when Christ is on His throne, ruling the world for 1,000 years, and a temple is rebuilt in that kingdom. And so, in other words, don't get caught up in what seems less. Just obey the Lord. Now, that brings us to the last section of Haggai 2 tonight. And you see the outline, Roman numeral number 4. Verses 10 to 19, I call this little section the blessing for obedience, the blessing for obedience. Look at verse 10 again. So on the 24th day, or the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Haggai the prophet saying, now, for those of you who like to keep up with the dates, right, we see the 24th day, or 24th of the ninth month. This would roughly be equivalent to our December 24th. I mean, if you really wanted to be very technical, most people have done the math, it would be around December 18th. But we kind of just, it's in the month of December, it's toward the end of the month of December, the year is 520 BC. That is when Haggai gets his fourth message to Israel. Remember, sermon number one happened in September 1st, sermon number two was September 24th, sermon number three was October 21st, and now we're toward the end of December in the same year. And just in context, you could say that Israel had been back at work at the temple site for now 3 months. They've been back at work at the temple site. They returned back to work in September 24th. And so now we're in December. And so they've been working at that temple site for about 3 months. And so what does Haggai have to say? What word did the Lord give Haggai to say to the people at this point? Verse 11, thus says Yahweh of hosts, ask now the priest about the law. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. And then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Now don't get caught up in all the details right there. I mean, but the simple principle of verses 11 really to 13 is this. You can't transfer holiness, but you can transfer uncleanness, right? That's the principle right here. Now, holy food, in this case, in verse 12, it's holy meat. That would be meat that you had dedicated to the Lord. You had killed an animal and you had set aside a portion of that meat to the Lord. That's holy meat. And you're carrying it to give it to the Lord. And it's in the fold of your garment, right? You got those cheese crackers in your front pocket, right? I mean, the lint and everything's in there anyway. But the point is, if you have holy meat and it touches another portion of food or anything else in your pocket in the fold of your garment, does those other things become holy? And the answer is no, right? The simple principle is holiness isn't transferable from meat to other items. On the other hand, if you have touched a dead body, a corpse, and you touch something else, does the uncleanness of the corpse transfer from you to the thing you touch? The answer is yes. All right, that's the principle that Haggai is trying to establish right here in his preaching. Again, pretty simple to understand in terms of somebody's health, right? You can catch a cold from somebody, but you can't catch healthiness from somebody, right? That's just the way it goes. You think about, we've talked about 1 Corinthians 15:33, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. But it doesn't say good company improves bad morals, right? In other words, wickedness is transferable, but righteousness isn't, right? Unless it's Christ, righteousness granted to us in salvation. But the general principle, and this is, again, according to the priest, is that uncleanness is transferable, but holiness is not. Now, why does Haggai want to establish that principle? Look at verse 14. What does this have to do with Israel? Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares Yahweh, and so is every work of their hands, and what they bring near to me there is unclean. Haggai, in a sense, is reminding Israel that they had been an unrighteous nation for some time now. Their unrighteousness had led to the division of Israel. It had led to the destruction of the northern kingdom, the destruction of the southern kingdom. It had led to 70 years of captivity. Israel had been a wicked people. And it was their wickedness, their unrighteousness, their unwillingness to repent that caused God to bring judgment upon them. I mean, God had judged them because they were a wicked people. They had just come out of 70 years of captivity because of their uncleanness. And what was astounding really about Israel is that they thought they were righteous. They never quite understood their uncleanness. In fact, we read in the book of Amos that Israel, as they were worshiping false gods and going to high places and offering incense to false gods, what were they also doing? Going to the temple and taking their sacrifices to Yahweh. In other words, they never understood, right, how wicked they were. They thought, if we just make things right with Yahweh, then we can do anything else we want to do. But Haggai's reminding them, that's not how it works, right? That's not how it works. Just because you bring a sacrifice to God, does it make you holy, right? Does it make you righteous if you're living a very unclean and wicked life in other ways? I mean, even though Israel still brought God their sacrifices, God had refused those sacrifices because they came from unrighteous and unclean hands. And that was a good reminder from Haggai. It was a good reminder from Haggai. And it's a good reminder to us, right? When we think about church service, church attendance and church service and giving to the church don't clean up our lives, right? That's not how we get clean, right? We don't get clean by doing righteous things. We can do a lot of things for the Lord and do them in His name, but if our hearts are unclean before Him, those things we offer to Him are unclean as well, right? God wants good things given to Him with right motives and right heart. And so, again, a lesson that was very valuable. Now why does Haggai say this? Why does he preach this? Why does the Lord inspire him to say this to Israel? Well, I think it's a reminder of where they had been, certainly as a nation. But I think it's also a good reminder to them as they're working on the temple, right? In other words, you could go and work on the temple. You could resume and say, okay, we're going to go out there, we're going to get the temple site ready to build another temple, we're going to clean up the foundation, we're going to clean up the weeds, right? We're going to work and get things ready to build the temple. And you need to be reminded, just because you're doing good things doesn't make you righteous, right? What makes you righteous is a clean heart before the Lord, obedience, right? A desire to please God. And so I think these things come from Haggai to these people working on the temple to remind them, you could still be a Jew doing a good thing of rebuilding the temple and still die and go to hell, right? The way to salvation, the way to life is trusting God's Word, not the building up of good works and good activities. And so Haggai has this word for Israel as they're really 3 months into kind of rebuilding the temple. And so verse 14 is a warning to them, even as they're engaging in a good thing, right? Understand, you want to do good, but don't assume because you're doing good that it's transferable to your heart, right? Good works need to flow out of a good heart with good motivations. And so Haggai's warning is clear. But here's some good news, right? If this is about their past, this is about who they were, here's the good news. Look at verse 19. Haggai then says to them, but now, O set your heart to consider from this day onward, from before one stone was set on another in the temple of Yahweh, from when it was that one came to a grain of heap of 20 measures, then there would be only 10. And from when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 troughs full, there would be only 20. I struck you and every work of your hands with scorching wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares Yahweh. O set your heart to consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of Yahweh was founded, set your heart to consider. It's the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree. It has not borne fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you. All right, you see it repeated three times here. From this day on, from this day on, from this day on. And it really reaches its climax in verse 19. What is God saying to Israel? From this day on, I will bless you. Now, the main truth of that little section is that God is going to bless Israel because of their repentance and obedience at getting back to work on the temple. God is going to bless them from the moment of their repentance, the moment they have committed to rebuilding God's temple. Verse 15 says, from this day forward. And I think it helps us understand what's going on in terms of temple construction. In fact, verse 15 says, before one stone is set upon another, right? In other words, it seems even after 3 months that Israel, though they had resumed and been working for 3 months, they probably just cleared out the weeds at this point. They probably just got the foundation finished. They're not really setting stones in place to rebuild the temple. 3 months of work has just been getting this site ready and back up to where it was 16 years earlier. Very possible. And so the Lord tells them, okay, from this day on, before you even set a stone in place of this second temple, my promise is to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Now again, in a sense, that blessing has already begun as God has seen repentance in their heart, a need to go out there. But Haggai wants to remind them that God is eager to bless. God is eager to bless at the point of repentance. God wants to bless. God wants to care for His people. God doesn't enjoy the judgment of the wicked. Right? He wants to bless the righteous. He wants to bless the repentant heart. And so this fourth message of Haggai really comes on an important day. Everything's back as it was 16 years earlier. They're about to start probably building walls. And Haggai wants to be clear. The Lord wants to be clear with Israel. I want to bless you. I want to bless you because of your repentance. That's a really simple message. God is going to bless them. In fact, look at verse 19. Verse 19 is very important to understand the willingness of God to bless. God says in verse 19, is the seed still in the barn, including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, how was God going to bless them? God was obviously going to bless Israel spiritually, right? There's going to be spiritual blessings in Israel. But right here in this passage, God focuses on the agricultural blessings of Israel. God's going to bless their crops. Now you see in verse 16, right, God reminds them, there was a time when you didn't rebuild the temple when the grain harvest was only half of what you expected. There was a time when you were lingering in your desire to rebuild the temple that you came to the grape harvest and it was only 2/5 of what you expected. But the Lord says, I'm going to bless you. And how am I going to bless you? And though it will be spiritual, the focus here is on agricultural blessing. And we really struggle to relate to this. Right? We live in a very different time. We live in an era where there's a grocery store on every corner. But we're going to see this Sunday, actually, in Luke's gospel. But the struggle for mankind over the years has been what? To eat. I mean, it sounds so simple to us today. We just go to our pantry and grab a box of crackers or whatever. But the struggle for man has been real to get food out of the ground, right? The curse on Adam was that ground that was so fertile before sin is now going to require sweat and hard work, and you're going to fight thorns and thistles just to get food out of the ground. And that really has been the struggle for mankind. It was the struggle for Israel. And it was made worse because not only were they trying to get food out of a cursed ground and out of a cursed atmosphere, they were also working against God. Because God was limiting their harvest because they were disobedient people. God didn't allow their harvest to be as abundant as it could be because they had failed to rebuild His temple. In fact, not only was it harder to get food out of the ground, was harvest half, They also had to fight against scorching wind, right? What is scorching wind? Usually the result of drought. God would simply shut up the rain. And when God didn't shut up the rain and the winds didn't blow and kill the crops, God would send too much rain. And what does too much rain cause? Mildew, right? You see it mentioned right here. I mean, this had been God in verse 17. He had been smiting their harvest with wind and drought and mildew and whatever the heat didn't kill or the mildew didn't kill, the hail fell from earth and it killed the crops. And so God is clear, look, there's been trouble for you, Israel, because of your disobedience, but I can assure you right now, while the seed is still in the barn, and when is this message? In the middle of December. This is not planting time. This is not harvest time. Right? The seed that they're going to plant is still in the barn. In fact, the trees are still bare, right? There's no fruit on the vine, on the fig tree, on the pomegranate, the olive tree. None of them have borne fruit. There's not even buds on the limbs. And yet, what does God say? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you because you have gotten back to work. You're about to rebuild my temple. And so you're going to see the blessings of obedience in your agriculture. And again, that seems kind of minor to us, but it was a big deal to Israel. It was a big deal. They had had years of crops, right, since they'd been back in their land, 16 years. Harvest hadn't been what it should be. But God says, I'm going to bless you. Even though the seed hasn't been planted, I'm going to bless that seed. Even though there's no fruit on the trees, no leaves on the trees, no buds on the trees, God is going to cause those trees to hang low with fruit. They will have pomegranates. They will have figs. They will have grapes. They will have olives. God promises to bless them. And again, when we look at this little section, all of those judgments of God in verses 16 and verses 17, right, when God didn't allow their harvest to be great, that is God giving warning after warning after warning, trying to get Israel's attention, trying to say, have you ever thought why your harvest didn't great? It may be because you're not doing and rebuilding the temple. It may be because you're not obeying me. It may be because you have unclean hands and unclean hearts. I mean, God is truly the parent that does, he just doesn't count to three when his kids disobey. He counts to 100, right? 1, 2. I mean, God is so patient. And God had warned Israel and warned Israel, but God is also the parent, right? As soon as the child shows any interest in obedience, he gets his toy back, right? I mean, these are the parents that sometimes drive us crazy, right? Why are they counting for so long? Why are they giving toys back? That kid's a brat, right? But yet, this is the nature of God. So slow to judge, so many warnings, and the moment Israel shows repentance, what does God do? Just blesses them. Full on blessing, right? God is ready to bless Israel from the very moment they put one stone on top of another. In fact, I would say he was ready to bless Israel when they went out and pulled the first weed off the foundation. This is the nature of God, right? And so what does Haggai say here? He says, set your heart to consider that God is going to bless you. Well, we've seen that phrase before in Haggai. The first time Haggai used that phrase, Israel was to set their heart. They were to look at their hearts to examine themselves, to check for any unrighteousness in them. But now they are to set their hearts to simply appreciate God's abundant blessing. Understand that when you obey, you need to examine God's heart. God is ready to bless you, to open the floodgates of heaven upon Israel. And this is a great reminder to us, obviously, church, right? We tend to be so human in our thinking in terms of how people respond, and yet God's not that way, right? When there's true repentance, there is true blessing. True blessing. God opens up, really, the doors of heaven and pours out His blessing on those who repent and return to a place of obedience. Now, I want to add something here I think is important for us to think through. God doesn't need to wait to see if repentance is real. This is where God has a great advantage over us, right? God knows repentance is real because God examines the heart immediately. He knew that Israel was truly repentant. We have to move a little slower, right? We're fallen creatures, and when people say they repent, we can't quite be sure. We want to take them at their word. Love causes us to believe all things, and yet sometimes we can be fooled. We can be deceived by people's repentance, but we still should have the same eagerness as God. When somebody says, I repent, we should believe them and be eager and hopeful that their repentance is genuine, even though at times we have to move at a much slower pace. But not God, right? God saw the immediate repentance of Israel, And what did he do? He immediately blessed, right? Verse 19, he's going to overflow their harvest. It's still December. They won't harvest things till summer of 519 BC and fall of 519 BC, but God is already blessing them. He's already going to give them a great crop. And that doesn't even mention the spiritual blessings that will fall upon Israel because of their repentance and obedience. Now, I also want to say one more thing that I hope is helpful to you to think about. When you truly repent, when we truly repent, we may not see an immediate fruit of that repentance. Right? We may not see an immediate fruit of that repentance. Your life may not magically change at the moment of repentance. Right? In fact, your life could get worse. I mean, how many people have gotten saved and things have gotten worse? Well, we've seen that. But we don't repent to be right with the world. Why do we repent? To be right with God, right? We don't repent to improve our worldly standing. We repent to be pleasing to the Lord. And sometimes that blessing of God, who He does promise to bless the repentant heart, it may not immediately appear in our lives. In fact, it didn't immediately appear in Israel. They had to wait for harvest. They had to trust God that He was going to bless them. They had to wait through the spring, through the summer, maybe to the fall to see His blessing. But let me assure you, in all of our hearts, when you do truly repent, God promises to bless. He promises to bless. He promises to open heaven's gates and pour out a blessing in your life. A lot of people repent and wonder, why don't their bank account explode? Why don't their diseases get healed, right? I've repented. Why isn't my life magically different? Again, that shouldn't be the motivation of our repentance, but understand, that may not be the way God wants to bless you. He may want to bless you in other ways, but I can assure you, based upon this text and many others, that repentance in the life of a believer, or anyone for that matter, leads to God's blessing. And that's why you see that phrase, from this day forward, right now, the moment you put a stone in place, God is going to bless you. Now, the sad news is this. Israel's repentance wouldn't last. They did repent in 520 BC. They would have the temple rebuilt in 4 years by 516, but that repentance wouldn't last. It wouldn't last. They would fall back into disobedience. They never would fall back into idolatry, but they would again start to build a system of false religion. They would begin to build a system of self-righteousness. In fact, when Jesus arrives, they're full on in false religion, thinking that they are right with God by what they do. They would return to their sin, but I can assure you God did bless them for their repentance right here in 520 BC. Now that brings us to the last section. Let's look at the last section really quickly. This last section, verses 20 to 23, I simply call the promise of a future. So many minor prophets end this way with the promise of a future for Israel. And I think verses 20 to 23 are no different in the book of Haggai. Look at verse 20 again. Then the word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts." Now, there's a couple things to note right here. First of all, like I mentioned earlier, this is Haggai's fifth sermon, even though it occurs on the same day, and it does occur on the same day. Same day, 24th day of December, late December, Haggai's given his final message to Israel. And what is his final message to Israel in verses 20 to 23? Well, he's already told them to get back to work. He's already told them God's going to be with them. He's already told them this temple, even though it's a shadow of its former glory, will be greater. He's already told them that God's going to bless their repentance and obedience. And now, the fifth message is simply this: God is going to bless His people forever. God is going to bless His people forever. Now, if you look at these verses, there's kind of a building of the action, right? In verse 21, Haggai tells Zerubbabel, right, that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. We saw this last week. In verse 22, God's going to overthrow the kingdoms and nations and armies of the world, right? All of this speaks of end time realities. I think this puts us right squarely in the 7-year tribulation period when God There's cosmic upheaval. There's political upheaval, right? There's global earthquakes. There's meteors and mountains falling out of heaven, right? Everything is turned on its head in the seven-year tribulation period. God's responsible for all of this destruction. And so these verses are kind of building, right? The heavens and the earth are shaken. The nations, the thrones of kingdoms are being overturned. Chariots and horses, that means the world's armies are fighting against one another. They're killing each other by the sword, which is clearly what the book of Revelation speaks of. And then you get to verse 23. On that day, right? Speaking of all this upheaval, all of this cosmic trouble, all of this political upheaval, right? All of this warring going on, right? All the actions building. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel? What in the world is that doing there, right? Isn't it supposed to say, I will take you, my son? I will take you, Messiah, right? Because this is how the book of the book of Revelation ends. Tribulation comes to a close. Christ comes out of heaven, takes his seat on his throne, begins to rule the world with a rod of iron. And yet right here, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel. So what's going on right here? What's this about a signet ring and God choosing Zerubbabel? I mean, who is this guy, right? We've seen his name. We've talked about his name. We know that he's the present governor in 520 BC of Israel. They don't have their own king. They're under Persian control. He's just the governor. And so why is he mentioned here? And what's this about a signet ring? Well, a signet ring, right, was the ring the king wore, and so documents were written in clay, and you would take your ring and press it into the clay, and a signet ring was simply a demonstration of your authority, right? If you had the ring of the king, then you could do anything you wanted. You just simply signed the documents, made your own way. And why is Zerubbabel getting this signet ring? All right, you're going to hang with me, but let's turn to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, I want to show you something that's pretty interesting. As you turn backwards, left, to the book of Jeremiah, you're also going back in time a little bit. Jeremiah is a prophet as the southern kingdom is falling, right? He's a prophet around 586 BC. It's all coming down in Israel. They're about to be taken captive, the southern kingdom of Judah. So Jeremiah 22, I want to show you something here that's pretty interesting. In Jeremiah 22, look at verse 24. Israel still had a king at this point, but they're about to go into captivity. And so verse 24, Jeremiah says, or writes for the Lord, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I will pull you off. Israel's about to go into Babylonian captivity. Coniah, who is Jeconiah, he's also known in Scripture as Jeconiah, he's the king of this southern kingdom, and they're about to be carried off into Babylonian captivity, and God tells him, I'm going to pull your ring off. I'm going to pull away your authority. You're no longer going to be the king. Now, why is this important? The importance of this is that Jeconiah, Coniah right here, same person, he's in the Davidic line. What did God promise David? He told David, one of your descendants will sit on my throne forever. And this Jeconiah is a descendant of David. He is the one that the Messiah's line is coming through. And yet, the Lord says, I'm going to pull off your signet ring. Now, look down a little bit farther in verse 25. And here's what the Lord continues to say to Coniah. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, indeed into the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another land. There you were not born, but there you will die. In other words, Jeconiah, I'm taking off your signet ring. I'm going to take you and your mother into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, and you'll die in Babylon. And then look at verse 30. It gets worse. Thus says the Lord, write this man, speaking of Jeconiah, write this man down childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for no man of his seed will succeed sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. God says it's over. The Davidic line's cut off right here. I'm done. You're going to be carried off into Babylonian captivity. The whole nation is going to be carried off into Babylonian captivity. You're going to die there. And so this seems like bad news, really bad news for Israel. Now, to let you know, Jeconiah did have kids. The Bible says that he had children, but he never had a child that was a king. It's like he was childless, because none of his children ever rose to be king. In fact, if you are king and you have a son, that son should be king. But that was not the case for Jeconiah. He never had a son who sat on the throne in Israel. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew 1, we get the genealogy of Jesus. The whole New Testament begins with the genealogy of Christ, his family tree. And Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, right? Through Joseph. Look at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 1. Verse 10 says, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon was the father of Josiah, and Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. In other words, Joseph's line ran through Jeconiah. When they were carried off into captivity, Jeconiah was that descendant. He was the one that was, the line of David was coming through him. And then look at verse 12 of this same chapter. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Now, all of those names may make your head spin, and if you want further explanation, I'll give it, but critics of the Bible really love this verse. They say, well, God told Jeconiah that he wouldn't have any descendants. God told that the line would end in Jeconiah. And yet here we are in Matthew chapter 1, and it says Jeconiah is the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel is the father of Zerubbabel. This Zerubbabel, right, that we're reading about in Haggai, that God's going to give the signet ring to, that's the grandson of the guy that wasn't supposed to have any descendants on the throne. And so critics of the Bible come to this and go, wait, what is going on? Well, nothing's going on. What you see right there is absolute truth. Haggai talks about Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was a descendant through Joseph. Again, this is Matthew's genealogy. It's through Joseph. Now understand, here's an important part, and this is the glory of God. The birth of Jesus Christ was a virgin birth. Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. She didn't conceive by Joseph. Joseph was Jesus' earthly father, but not his biological father. And so when we're looking at the descent, the ancestors of Christ, and we're looking at Joseph's line, Jeconiah is there. Zerubbabel's there. And we're like, what's going on? Well, I want you to turn over real quick. This will be fast. Turn to Luke 3. Luke 3. We saw this a year ago or so. We started Luke's gospel. Luke, by God's gracious design, gives us the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Mary. This is his maternal line. Look at Luke 3, verse 27. Luke 3, verse 27. Speaking of all these descendants, right, that make up Mary's line, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. Shealtiel and Zerubbabel are the only two members in both genealogies of Christ. They're the only two names that find their way into Joseph's genealogy in Matthew and Mary's genealogy in Luke. In other words, when you're looking at Zerubbabel right here, this one that God is promising a signet ring to, he can't be a descendant of Joseph. He can't be a descendant of Joseph or Jeconiah, because God has said his line's over. So how in the world does Zerubbabel end up with the signet ring, right? Well, what's interesting, and I won't take you there, but 1 Chronicles 3. What's interesting about Zerubbabel is this. His father, though he's listed as the son of Shealtiel, his father wasn't Shealtiel. He was the son of Shealtiel's brother. We don't know exactly what happened, whether Zerubbabel's dad died or whatever, but Shealtiel adopted Zerubbabel. And so when you're looking at the line of Jesus, right, through Joseph, right? Jeconiah, the curse is still intact. No son of Jeconiah will ever be king of Israel. But through Mary, right, we find Zerubbabel, the one who gets the signet ring that was taken away, right, before Babylonian captivity. What does God do in the book of Haggai? They're back in the land, and God gives Zerubbabel the signet ring. But not through the paternal line of Christ, really through Mary's line. And so what a unique individual really in Scripture. Just a very unique individual. Really, he's the only one that could kind of be in both genealogies because his uncle, Shealtiel, adopted him and treated him as a son. And that's why, when we look at the genealogy of Christ, Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Messiah. And so getting back to Haggai, and I'll be done real quick, getting back to Haggai, the reason he gets the signet ring is because it was taken away. It was taken away from this line before Babylonian captivity, but it's given back. But not as the son of Jeconiah, simply in the line of Mary. And so Zerubbabel is mentioned there, not because he's great and wonderful. In fact, we don't see anything magical that he did when he came back into the land, but ultimately his line through Mary gives us Messiah. And so just a lot of digging and thinking, and if your head's spinning, I understand. My head spun trying to put all those pieces together. But what an interesting way for the book of Haggai to end. In other words, the Messiah, the promise of Messiah is still intact. Even though the line had been cut off before Babylonian deportation, it was restored now that Israel is back in the land, and it's going to flow through Zerubbabel. Now, let me just end with a few quick thoughts. We got like 5 minutes, and it won't take that long. So what can we say about the book of Haggai? Just to kind of sum up some things in our minds. Number one, even from the night, I would say to all of our hearts, from the one preaching to the one sitting, the time to repent is now. Right? The time to repent is now. And why is the time to repent now? Because the time that God wants to bless is also now. Don't delay repentance, because that delays God's blessing in your life. Right? At the moment of conviction, at the moment of confession, there should flow repentance. I'm moving away from sin because God has the desire to bless your life greatly now. I think that's a great lesson in the book of Haggai. The moment Israel began working on the temple, God began blessing them. And then another principle I think we could take from the book of Haggai is this: God's plans and God's purposes are far beyond our finite minds and our historical settings. Right? Every generation thinks they live in the greatest time ever. You know, but every generation also at times wonders, what's really the point of all this? I mean, Israel gets back into the land in 538, they began building the temple. In 536, they find opposition and they stop altogether. And it took them 16 years and a prophet of God to get them back started. In other words, they're like, this isn't our same land. Everything's different. Different people are living here. We're not as important. They really failed to understand the bigger picture. And I think that's something that can plague all of us, right? What's the use of the church, right? I mean, what difference are we really making? I mean, these thoughts can plague our minds. And yet, I think the point of Haggai is just obey the Lord in your day. Right? Just obey the Lord in your day. Be faithful in your neck of the woods. Whatever sphere of influence you have in your family, at your work, just be faithful. Be obedient, and you can be assured that God's doing something much greater than you could ever imagine just through your simple obedience. Israel was kind of discouraged, right? They didn't think nothing great would come of what they were building. They had no idea that Christ, their Messiah, would walk into this temple. But even then, that temple would be destroyed, and they really couldn't conceive of a greater temple that one day Messiah would bring. And so I think the point for us is just be faithful. Be faithful in your day. Be faithful to live obediently. Be faithful to repent immediately, and simply trust the Lord to do something great in through your efforts, our meager efforts.